Now, I should like to turn you in the Word of God to the first book of Kings. One Kings chapter 2. Reading at the first verse. Now, the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gerar, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar hair bring down thou to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And then let us briefly read the corresponding passage, which is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. One Chronicles, chapter 29, and we shall read at verse 20. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. and all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this morning in our examination of the remarkable life of King Solomon. And we may call him King Solomon because you will recall how that last time we looked at those circumstances surrounding his enthronement. And how, after that attempted rebellion of his older brother Adonijah, the situation was put right, and he was ultimately brought to the throne and recognized the second time as king over all Israel and Judah. But we looked in some detail at the way in which he was brought to the throne, which was not perhaps how we might have expected it. His coronation did not begin in the center of Jerusalem. It did not start at some high place in the stronghold of Zion. But rather, it began by the brook Gihon, outside of the city and in one of the valleys which surrounded Jerusalem. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and the people were specifically instructed to begin the act of coronation there by the side of that little stream, that rather humble and despised brook that ran around the side of the city. And from that point, we saw how that Solomon was brought up to the city and into Jerusalem. And yet not with such pomp and ceremony as might afterward have become associated with kings, but rather riding upon a mule into the city, a relatively lowly animal. And then ultimately he was conveyed from thence to the throne and sat in that position, as it is here described in 1 Chronicles 29, as the throne of the Lord. But we quickly saw how that the experience of Solomon was ordered in the way in which it was for a spiritual purpose. Because two great parallels might be drawn from the life of Solomon. Firstly, to the life upon earth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And secondly, to ourselves, the Lord's people. For we know how that our Lord Jesus, when upon earth, was caused to know extremely humble and adverse circumstances. The great condescension which was connected with the act of incarnation, that he humbled himself to that point, to be found in fashion as a man, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be brought low. Indeed, we read in John's Gospel how in that night in which he was betrayed, he was caused to cross over the brook Kidron, a place very close to that associated with this event in the life of Solomon, a place of rejection, a place despised generally by men. And then we know how that our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, when he came there to the city, you remember, for the last time in the third year of his ministry, how that this was attended with much the same circumstances as Solomon's, how he came upon a fall, how he entered in humble circumstances, and yet was acclaimed by the people for this reason, that he came in the name of the Lord. The glory and honor which was our Lord Jesus was bestowed upon him by the Father, and was on account not of anything made by men, not by anything done by human hands, not by a material pomp and ceremony, not by earthly or carnal regalia, but it was a divinely appointed honor and glory. Even as it was with Solomon, the splendor of his coronation came not from earthly means, but because he came as the son of David, because he came in the name of the Lord. And then we know something of the enthronement, if we may so call it, of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, how he is to be seen in the throne there in Revelation. And then there is the parallel to ourselves as the people of God, and how that we too are caused to begin in humble circumstances. How the course of the Christian life invariably begins in reduced circumstances, in being brought low, in being brought into a recognition of one's state and condition as a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Begins, as it were, by the brook Gihon. And then what we become and what we are made, we owe all to the intervention of God. It is a divinely imparted honor. It is not something made by men's hands. It is not something which human ingenuity can achieve. And how that ultimately to ourselves as the Lord's people there is promised an enthronement. Though we could scarcely believe it, it is described in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself saying unto his Father that where he is, he desires that we might be also, that we will be caused, Ephesians 2, to sit down in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, will cause us to share his throne. This is the glorious destiny of the people of God. These are the spiritual truths exemplified in the life and experience of King Solomon. But now, as we continue in our considerations, the scene changes. Because we will find that no sooner was Solomon made king than he found himself in the midst of what can only be described as a constitutional crisis. He had to deal with some very difficult circumstances which might have jeopardized the peace and stability of the whole nation. The very first event which came upon him as king of Israel was the death of his father David. Because the narrative of Scripture quickly takes us from all the glory of the throne room in the palace at Jerusalem to the deathbed of David, to where he had lain, as we believe, for some time in infirmity toward the end of his relatively short life. That is the order of things there in the first book of Kings. Solomon installed upon the throne in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, and then almost immediately in chapter 2, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And exactly the length of time here is not told us, but it is evident that it could not have been more than perhaps a few weeks at most. And David, mindful of this, calls Solomon to his bedside in order that he might charge him, in order that he might part to him what would prove to be some of his very last words. And these last words of David to Solomon are to be found here in 1 Kings chapter 2. They are also there in chapters 28 and 29 of Chronicles, somewhat expanded upon. And also what we believe to be the very last words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, albeit placed there out of chronological order. The final words of this man after God's own heart, this man who so exemplifies Christ in many ways, who prophesied of Christ in so many places, this man who was the first true king of Israel after the sad reign of Saul, the death of this central character in the course of biblical history. And here he is upon his deathbed, and here he is about to go the way of all the earth, humanly speaking. And Solomon has to deal with it. This is the first great challenge of his reign. David, you remember, by force of character, by victory upon the battlefield, by popular consent, had united the whole nation together and was widely regarded and respected and loved of the people. And now he was about to die. In the scenes then played out before us here in the pages of Holy Scripture, we see, as it were, two men, David and Solomon, at opposite ends of their time of service for the Lord. Here is David at the end of his days, and here is Solomon at the beginning of his own. Here are men at the opposite extremes of their reigns and of their labors for the Lord. And in this, I believe, there is great spiritual truth for us all to learn. Let us see in the reigns of these men, in the lives which they led, a type and example of the Christian life, and our Christian service in the sight of the Lord. We turn to Solomon first then, and the timing of these events, and the commencement of his service. He is precipitated straight into the middle of these trying circumstances and the death of his father. There was no probationary period for Solomon. There was no opportunity for him to try his hand at kingship and to see how it suited him and whether he liked it or not, or whether he could contend with it or not. He did not have the opportunity to abdicate the throne if he found that it was not to his liking. He was not given this period in which he might change his mind or alter his course. But no sooner is he appointed king than he is in the middle of this crisis situation. And you know, there is much to be said about this circumstance in relation to the Christian life. Those of us who are the Lord's people might reflect, perhaps, upon the time when we were brought to faith, when we first believed, when we entered upon a Christian walk. There was no probationary period. There was no opportunity to decide whether we would adhere to this way or whether we would perhaps not take to it and go in another direction. We were not given a time in which we could decide whether we liked it or not. We were brought to faith by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, from which there is no turning back, from which there is no alteration. And it is true also to say that we were brought immediately into the crises and the difficulties which are attendant upon the Christian life. You see, the walk of the Christian is elsewhere described in Scripture as a warfare. And this is precisely what it is. There is an age-old battle being fought and a war being waged between the forces of truth and the forces of darkness and error and sin, between light and darkness. And the new convert, the new Christian, is immediately brought into that scene of conflict and trial. We can think of other similar circumstances, perhaps, in Old Testament history. Solomon's is not unique in this respect. However, have you ever thought what it must have been for the Israelites during that 40 years period of wandering in the wilderness? You remember how effectively the entire multitude was changed in that period of time. All of those from 20 years old and upward when they had left Egypt died in the wilderness. And those who ultimately came to the borders of Canaan 40 years later were a new generation, all of whom had been born in the wilderness, had begun their earthly lives in those hostile and desert conditions. Have you ever thought about that? They were born not in established homes or houses, but in tents in the desert. They would have been weaned onto manna, which was, as you recall, brought daily from heaven. They would have been brought up in that life of travelling from place to place. They would have known from their very earliest years the hazards of serpents in the wilderness and of enemies forever besetting their path. This was how they began. And so it is for the Christian. They are born into a hostile world. They come to new life in the midst of a desert, which cannot support that spiritual life, but rather is opposed to it. From our very earliest days, we must live by faith. We must depend upon God's gracious provision from day to day. Water from rocks, manna from heaven. From the very beginning, we must learn to contend with all the enemies and foes and opposition which will confront us. Such it is with the Christian life. And so it was for Solomon, brought to the position of kingship and immediately into the crises and needs and demands which surrounded the death of his father. And yet, we know that this point of becoming king was not the beginning of Solomon's reign, was it? Because prior to that, so many events had gone on in Solomon's life. The circumstances of his birth we have considered, the difficulties and dangers which faced David. Thereafter, you remember the rebellion of Absalom, for example, and how the royal family went briefly into exile. Solomon had experienced those things. We have considered how that Nathan the prophet was used in his training and in his education, and how another man called Jehiel was appointed as a tutor or counselor over the king's sons. All of those events which had gone before in Solomon's life, though they predated his kingship, and his coronation were nevertheless preparatory to it. And God is gracious, you see. God is all wise. God is not vindictive or cruel. And God brings us to faith and brings us into the Christian life in a most kind and gracious manner. And he will never cause us to be unequipped. To quote that well-known, though not a biblical, aphorism, the will of God never takes us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. God's purposes never bring us to a point for which we are entirely unfitted and incapable. And so it had proved in the life of Solomon. And so it will prove in the cases of each one of us, in his goodness and in his will. There is a hymn writer who puts it like this: all I meet, I find, assists me in my course to heavenly joy. And this is true for the Christian. And perhaps those of us who are the Lord's people can reflect upon the way in which we were brought prior to salvation. And perhaps there is much there which causes us regret or sorrow and guilt for sin and so on. And yet nevertheless, you see, all the way in which we have walked, even from birth, even circumstances which were appointed before our birth, were all overruled by God, leading up to the point where we would be called to faith and brought to the kingdom. And so, my dear friends, whether we are new to the faith or whether we have been many years in this way, yet nevertheless we can attest to the same truth. I wonder what Solomon thought as he found himself confronted straight from his coronation with the difficulties surrounding the death of his father. Did he perhaps wish it could have been otherwise? Was he perhaps inwardly thinking, oh Lord, if only I could have come at a more opportune time. If only I might have been spared these difficulties. If only I could have come to the throne in better and happier days. Let us think of another Old Testament example. Do you remember the life of Queen Esther? Esther, you remember, was brought up in exile in the land of Babylon. At that time when the Jews had been removed from their homeland, and many of them were still living in that foreign land. And you remember how that through a remarkable set of circumstances she was appointed to the royal family. But no sooner had that happened than a great persecution broke out against the Jews, and indeed their extermination had been proposed. Esther, perhaps like Solomon, you see, brought to that position in the midst of the most difficult and trying of circumstances. And perhaps she wished it could have been different. And perhaps she, humanly, longed that it could have been otherwise. And her uncle Mordecai speaks some very apposite words to her in the book of Esther, chapter 4, where we read this, and we often quote it, that is the context. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It is a rhetorical question. In fact, we could perhaps answer it like this. Of course Esther was brought to the kingdom for precisely this time. And as that history plays out, we see how it was so, and how because of that position which he had, a deliverance was able to come to the Jews. There was no coincidence, there was no accident here. God caused those things to be so in just such a way, at just such a time. And it is true for every one of the Lord's people. Perhaps as Christians we sometimes wish we could have served the Lord in a different time, in a former generation. Perhaps we read church histories and we see how that in former years the Christian faith was held more widely in respect, and the church was more densely populated, and the people of God were greater in number in this land. Perhaps we wish we could have served the Lord when things were clearer cut, when things were more black and white, when that which was right and that which was wrong were the more easy to distinguish. Is that what we think? Is that what we wonder from time to time? Do we bemoan the fact that we are brought to faith, that we have been made the Lord's people in these days, in 21st century England, where the people of God seem so few and far between, and there is so much confusion, and the moral state of things is so ambiguous, and degeneracy seems to abound on every hand? There is no accident, you know. It is not some mistake or error that the Lord has brought us to the kingdom now and here. We are brought for just such a time as this. God in his sovereignty has picked each one of his people. You and I, believing friend, the Lord gave us existence at this point in history. He called us to faith at this point in time for a reason and for a purpose. Just as with Esther, just as with the children of Israel in the wilderness, just as with Solomon in the midst of those difficulties. This was the timing then, as related to Solomon, but let us look secondly at David. David, whom we have said was at the end of his life of service. And so he was, even though he was only 70 years old. And yet at that age, the scripture describes him as being full of days. And we can only conclude, as we have done previously, that the military life which David had led and his years, you remember, as a fugitive from Saul and wandering in the wilderness and in mountains and caves, had taken their toll upon him, and that he was old before his time. And even now we find him at 70 years old, laid upon his deathbed, not always in possession perhaps of his faculties, and Adonijah had taken opportunity by his father's incapacity to bring about that rebellion. This was the state in which David was found at the end of his life. And yet, David could not die a moment too soon. David's life would not end prematurely. God was sovereign in these circumstances. There is a remarkable summary of David's life in the 13th chapter of Acts, a verse which we shall look at in more detail next week, God willing. But there we read that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers. David would not die until, according to the will of God, he had served his generation. God had not only appointed David to come to the kingdom. God had not only decreed David's coronation and his appointment as king over Israel and Judah. God had also sovereignly appointed every act of service which David would render throughout his earthly life. And David would not quit this scene. His life would not be brought to an end until every act of service had been rendered, because so was the will of God. And David, although he was weak and although he was bedridden at this point in his life, God had appointed that David would establish Solomon as king after him. That David would ratify that appointment, that David would see it settled in the nation. And this, it seems, together with the charge which David would also speak from his deathbed, these were the last acts which God had appointed for David. And until that was done, he would not die. Indeed, we might go further and say he could not die. The will of God would not permit it. Now, one of the Puritans has said that the saints of God are immortal until their work on earth is done. And this seems like something of a strange statement, but you know it is true. We cannot die prematurely, who are the people of God. We will not be prevented from doing that which the Lord has appointed us to do by accident or by disease or by misfortune, as the world would call it. It is not possible. We will serve our own generation in exactly the way and to precisely the extent that God has willed before we fall on sleep. Perhaps some Christians who are advanced in years sometimes wonder why the Lord sees fit to keep them upon earth. Perhaps there are some who, like David, are brought to a great state of bodily weakness. Perhaps they are confined to bed. Perhaps they are sometimes not in possession of their own thoughts and their own faculties. And they wonder what God can be thinking. They wonder if God is vindictive. But no. You see, David, despite the state to which he was reduced, could ratify the appointment of Solomon more than anybody else then alive in the nation. And David could speak words to Solomon which would carry more weight and more power and more influence than anybody else on earth could speak. And God sustained him until he could do that. So that he could do that. And the same is true for every one of us. We will not quit this scene until we have rendered every act of service which the Lord has appointed us in his will. For such is his sovereignty and such is his control and appointment over the detail of all our lives. Thus it proved with David. But there is another detail to be considered here. The transition between David and Solomon is one almost unique in the history of Israel and Judah, inasmuch that the next king, Solomon, was appointed while the previous king, David, was still alive. A thing which very rarely happened in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. Invariably there would be death, sometimes there would be war or conflict. Sometimes there was a regicide or assassination which brought about the change in kings. But with David and Solomon, there was this transition. David was not taken from the scene until Solomon was there installed to take his place. There is a remarkable verse in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Which further illuminates this detail. For there in 2 Samuel 21, we find that David was still in the habit of going out with his armies to battle. And we read in 2 Samuel 21, verse 15, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle. And now this is the point, that thou quench not the light of Israel." That thou quench not the light of Israel. David's men were very concerned what might happen if David died, if David were killed in battle before things had been set in order in the kingdom. That there might be an interregnum, that there might be a period of kinglessness. And that the light of Israel, the governing, the guiding light over the people, might be for a time extinguished. And God so overruled in these circumstances that David was delivered on that point, and that he was counseled against being upon the front line for the rest of his life, that that should not happen. In order that there might be a constancy of light in the kingdom. Now do you see where this is leading, friends? The Lord does not leave himself without witness, is the truth expressed in the New Testament. God will never cause that the light of truth is fully extinguished, even in this dark and degenerate world. But he raiseth up one, even as he setteth down another. And this was proved in the life of David and Solomon. Before the light which David had borne, before the testimony and witness which David had given was extinguished by death, Solomon was raised up at precisely that time to carry on, to ensure that the light was maintained. And time and again we see this in Scripture. Aaron would not die until Eleazar had been appointed. Moses would not die until Joshua had been appointed. Elijah, though he wished his life to end, would not come to an end of it until Elisha had been appointed. And so on, time and again in the Scriptures. Scarcely has Stephen been stoned in the 7th chapter than the Acts of the Apostles, than Saul, one of the individuals instrumental in that stoning, is himself called to faith. In order that there might be a continuation of the witness. And so God is pleased to work. And so he does to this present time. And my friends, what a challenge to us who are the Lord's people. Perhaps we look around us and we see the death, we see the cessation of those who were the Lord's people of a previous generation. And perhaps sometimes we are caused to cry out with the psalmist, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." Yes, this or that godly man ceaseth. But God will not leave himself without witness. And what a challenge it should be to ourselves. These people are taken. This or that one comes to the end of their natural lives. They are called away. And we are left. We are still here. We remain. And the Lord looketh for men, and indeed for women, who will stand in the gap. We are here that the Lord might not be left without witness, and we are challenged by the example of Scripture, by example here of Solomon, to fulfill that role. That the light be not quenched, even in this land and in this place. Now, in conclusion for this morning, We shall just touch briefly upon the words which David was caused to speak to Solomon from his deathbed. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, there is this statement, which was brought to the attention of Adonijah by one of his spies. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, we read how this report was brought to Adonijah. Moreover, verse 47, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. David is sick unto death. David is upon his deathbed, which he will now not leave. David is about to cease to be king over Israel, in which position he had so thrived and prospered, and see another take the kingship upon himself. Now, humanly speaking, these were adverse circumstances. These were distressing and trying circumstances. David was upon almost the point of death, and yet his word is this, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. You see, my friends, when we have come to a grasp of such truth as we have considered this morning, when we have this assurance and certainty concerning the sovereignty of God, when we have such faith as this in his word and in his ways and in his works, then even in a deathbed scene, even in a constitutional crisis such as this, even perhaps facing the end of our lives or service, we can say by grace, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. We can say, He hath done all things well. So could David. So could David. And look at his testimony as he was upon his deathbed. He makes reference to the promises of God, promises concerning a continuance of the kingly line, promises concerning Solomon's appointment. And he says, Mine eyes have seen it. And so he had. Promises which were made at the time of Solomon's birth had now come to fulfillment against all the odds. Despite David's penchant for Absalom to be his successor and that rebellion, despite the uprising of Adonijah, despite the slaying of Amnon, the promise had been fulfilled. And Solomon was upon the throne, and David had seen it with his own eyes. And this is a universal truth. This is an unquestionable constant. The word of God will come to pass. The promises of God will be fulfilled. Every single one of them. Nothing which God has spoken can fail to come to pass. But it will come about precisely as God has said it. And our eyes will see it. There are two cases in Scripture where a similar expression to this is used. One, you will remember, relates to a miracle which happened in Samaria many years later, and how there had been a famine in the land, and how the people were perishing for hunger, and how the prophet came and said that the word of God was this, that the famine would be reversed, and that within a day, the cost of food in that besieged city would drop to almost nothing because of the plentitude of it. And you remember how there was a servant of that particular king who said, if the Lord were to open windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And yet it came to pass. And the prophet said that he would see it with his own eyes, but he would not eat of it. That unbelieving, that doubtful servant of the king who uttered that statement would see the word of God come to pass, but would not enjoy it, would not receive of it, would not be blessed by it, because of his unbelief, because of his denial of the veracity of God's word. Yes, he would see it come to pass because God's word always comes to pass, but he would not receive it. He would not enjoy it. Indeed, he would perish in that same day that God's word was brought to pass. But now let us consider another case, another individual who also received the promises of God. Spiritual promises. Promises the same as which are made to you and I. Promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who will redeem us who believe upon him, who will save his own people, who at the last day and in the end of the world shall bring his own people home unto himself. A man called Job received those promises. And this is what he said, long in advance of their fulfillment. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. The promises of God, always fulfilled, but here is the attitude of faith, here is the response of faith on the part of a man who believed it, and who could say, yes, my eyes will see it. And so he will, my friends. And so will you and I, fellow believer, to our ultimate and eternal blessing. And we will be caused to say with David of old, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath given, even as he hath promised, mine eyes, even seeing it. May such a testimony be ours for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 741. 741, which speaks of the Lord's sovereign care of us throughout the course of our lives. Thine forever, Lord of life, shield us through our earthly strife. Thou, the life, the truth, the way, guide us to the realms of day. 741.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.